Sunday, we began a three-part series of messages to mark and celebrate the historic week of the Passion of Jesus Christ. We began with a presupposition of faith, one that is informed by Scripture, that the single most consequential season in the history of the human race took place 1,994 years ago this week. It began with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We call it triumphal because he wasn't coerced or forced to come. No, instead, Jesus Christ came confidently, courageously, triumphantly, and authoritatively, knowing full well what no one else there knew, and that was that he had come to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And the week that ensued was not a week of passivity. Jesus didn't hide himself away in privacy, preparing himself for what was going to come to pass. No, it was rigorous and demanding. It was filled with daily travel, conflict and challenges, teaching and turning away attempts to entrap him. It was filled with ministry to hurting people and pouring himself into his disciples to prepare them for the aftermath of his suffering and death. What we see in the waning hours and days of the final week of Jesus' life is not hopeless resignation. It's not passive compliance, but rather determined resolve, an active assertiveness. Jesus was and is no ordinary person. History argues that. We are here tonight as proof of that. He didn't view his impending suffering as the end, but rather as the beginning. The final week of Jesus was not the finale, but it was the forging of a foundation of something new and lasting, a season of significant consequence for the human race, in fact, for all of creation. Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem to change the world, and change the world he did. But it wasn't possible apart from the dark and destructive events of Friday. Late Thursday night, which is Friday in the Jewish calendar, Jesus exits the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is met with a mob of religious leaders, armed guards, and Judas. Judas betrays Jesus, and he is arrested. He's marshaled before the high priest, and then ultimately before the entire Sanhedrin, where he is condemned without a cause. Being mistreated all along the way, Jesus next meets with the rulers of Rome, Pilate, and then Herod. It's a placating political back and forth. Ultimately, after mocking and being beaten by Roman soldiers, Pilate consents to Jesus' scourging and crucifixion. And so begins the crucible of the Son. It's a profound irony that the world in which we live has come to speak of this day, the day upon which Jesus was crucified, as Good Friday. The word crucifixion comes to us from the Greek word stairao. The Latin translates it excruciatus. It means out of the cross, pain, suffering, death, out of the cross. It's origin of our English words excruciating and crucible. And there's little that the Gospels offer us in the way of an understanding of exactly what Jesus experienced upon the cross. The Old Testament gives us insight. Isaiah, writing in chapter 52, writes these words, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations." Chapter 53, Isaiah continues, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." History tells us that it was the Persians who invented crucifixion. They actually practiced a form of impalement. They would impale a man on a timber, and then they would lift him on that single timber into the air and drop him into the hole. The Persians started it, but the Romans perfected it. Historians tell us that during the Roman Empire, between 100,000 and 150,000 people were crucified. Medical accounts tell us of the excruciating details of what a person would go through in this form of capital punishment. It began with scourging. It's called flagrum or flagellum. It's a short whip made with three braided leather straps tied to a handle. The leather straps are knotted with a weight on the end, and it's embedded with metal, nails, and shards of bone. This is what each person who was crucified would experience. They would be chained to two poles with their forefront laying on a stone, and then soldiers on each side would whip them. And the purpose of scourging was to beat the person to the point of death. Literally, it was a pulling away of the flesh, a filleting of the back until bone and sometimes organs were exposed. Death would come in different increments. History records that one person actually survived on the cross for 9 days. Jesus would die within hours of his crucifixion. The result was hypertension caused in the chest and the lungs as the person would lift themselves up, having spikes driven through between their ulna and radius and their wrist to hold them on the cross, and one between the bone and the heel in both legs. And they would have to push themselves up to get a breath. Eventually, death would ultimately come by asphyxiation. It's inadequate for us to try to describe what Jesus endured among others who were crucified on the cross, but it pales in comparison to the weight that he bore in carrying our sin. The torture was significant, but we know from Scripture that what sets Jesus' crucifixion apart from every other crucifixion is that God was pleased to place on him the iniquity of us all. And this is the crucible that Christ endured. It's why he said in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come." The world rightly sees Good Friday as a tragedy. And in truth, the horror of the cross is something to make you want to look away. But we find in the cross, in the suffering of Christ, something that gives us hope. The Germans call this Sorrowful Friday. In English, we refer to it as Good Friday, but not good in the sense of our ordinary use, good in the sense that it derives from the name God. This is God's Friday, which means that as terrible as it was, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ resulted in God's greatest good. Yes, we rejoice in Sunday in the fact that Jesus triumphed over sin, death, and the grave, but it wouldn't have happened apart from the cross. So Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. That means disregarding it. Jesus was so fixed on the joy of fulfilling the Father's will and accomplishing the redemption of the creation they made that he was willing to endure the shame and indignity of his suffering. The Scriptures assert, and this we believe, that not only was the cross the culmination of Jesus' earthly life, but that it is the central event of all time. It is primary to the gospel. Without the cross, there is no Easter Sunday. Without the cross, there is no empty tomb. It's foundational to the church. Without the cross, there is no Christian faith. For the church that distances from preaching the cross, it has ceased to be the church. There is no redeemed fellowship apart from the cross. It's essential to the formation of the Christian life. The cross is the heart of what it means for us to know Jesus and to follow him. And while we might be tempted, as Psalm said, as the world around us does, to look away, the Bible would invite us to a lifelong study of the cross of Jesus Christ. The longer we look, the richer its meaning becomes. So this evening, we consider or reconsider the crucible of the Son. And we do so not just for information. We do so for inspiration and for instruction. And I just want to give you three devotional thoughts. First, Jesus' crucible manifests God's glory. In John chapter 12, Jesus cries out, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thunders. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come not for me, but for you." The cross is the manifestation of God's glory. How is that possible? You and I are created in the image of God, and it's been said that the chief end of our existence, of your existence and mine, is to glorify God. Like the highest thing that you and I can attain to is that we should give glory to the God who made us, who gave us life, who invested us with His image. Yet Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The very thing you were created for, the greatest thing that you or I could attain to, is an impossibility apart from Jesus Christ, who through His active obedience in life and His passive surrender to death upon the cross redounds to the glory of God precisely because He reverses the effects of the fall. He makes possible the redemption of mankind. He makes possible that you and I can be restored as image bearers, and we can actually attain to what we were meant for, to glorify God. Ultimately, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the seedbed for renewal and the recreation of all things made new. There are many in our day who would ask the question, was the cross necessary? Well, in verse 27, Jesus said in so many words what He had already prayed in the garden, your will be done. But on the one hand, we could say, no, the cross wasn't necessary. God was not in any way obligated to provide redemption for the creation He made. He would have been well within His character of justice and holiness and righteousness just to expunge it all. He wasn't obligated. But the gospel cries out, yes. Yes, there was no other way. Apart from Jesus Christ clothing Himself in flesh, identifying with us, living the life that we could not live, and dying the death that our death would not accomplish, He purchased for us the possibility of forgiveness. The cross is the greatest good that God has ever done. So while we might want to look away, Scripture encourages us to look, to behold the cross, to see what Christ has done for us. Not only that, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, but that verse goes on to say, because of the cross, He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' cross manifests God's glory. Second, Jesus' crucible is the meeting out of atonement. Much was accomplished by God in the cross of Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice. We discover of God early in Genesis chapter 1 that He is a God who enters chaos and He orders things. He creates beauty. And so Genesis 1 begins with those familiar words, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God hovered above the waters, and God spoke. And when God spoke, into chaos He made good. Those words are also beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How? How is the cross how is Christ able to enter the chaos of sin and brokenness and death and order it and create beauty? Well, Revelation tells us that He is the Word of God. That's His name. And what Christ accomplished as our substitute makes it possible for atonement to be shared with us. What exactly did Jesus' cross mete out? Well, at the cross, God's love met God's just and holy demands. There would be those who would say, why can't God just forgive? But God cannot deny His own character. He is righteous, He is just, He is holy. And that means that sin must be punished if He is to vindicate His character. This is what Christ accomplished. Sin, rebellion, defiance were punished and paid in full on our behalf by Christ. Death was vanquished and the enemy of God was defeated. Salvation was secured and forgiveness and freedom were made possible. This is the doctrine of the atonement. And as it has been for 2,000 years now, it is questioned and challenged by those both inside and outside the church. There are those in our day, parting from the reformers, who will say that this is just a modern invention of the West, the idea of atonement. Others view the atonement as a sanctioning violence. I even read that some consider it to be a divine form of child abuse. We think these things only because we do not know who God is, we do not know who we are, and we've never asked ourselves the question, how is it possible for a just God to declare unjust people just? The answer is the atonement. Jesus' cross is God's answer to man's four greatest needs. Atonement means the reconciliation of God and humankind through the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. What are man's four greatest needs? Well, first, we deserve to die as the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That's the only hope we had outside of paying taxes. Second, the scriptures say that we deserve to bear God's wrath against sin. Romans 2, 5 says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up God's wrath for yourself." Third, we deserve to be separated from God. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, and every person who has been born since that time has been born separated from God. And there was nothing we could do to bridge that chasm. Fourth, we deserve to be in bondage to sin and part of the kingdom of Satan. But the atonement. God, being rich in mercy, sent His Son into the world to live the life that we could not live and to die an atoning death. Christ's atonement entails a myriad of things, but I'll give you four thoughts tonight. First, sacrifice. To pay the penalty of sin and death, Jesus sacrificed Himself for us. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But as it is, He, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Atonement entails propitiation. To remove us from the wrath we deserve, Christ died to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." That word propitiation is a picture of Jesus bearing the full weight of God's wrath to the greatest extent until it becomes favor toward you and I. Atonement entails reconciliation. To overcome the separation between us and God, we needed a peace that would reestablish our fellowship with Him. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting trespasses against them. Fourth, finally, Christ's atonement entails redemption. Because we as sinners are in bondage to sin and Satan, we needed someone to redeem us from that state. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." As we sit here tonight, there are 4,200 religions in the world. 4,200 different ideas on how you should live your life. 4,200 different religious approaches to how you can deal with the problems of your life, and if there's a higher power, how you can get to Him. But among those 4,200 religions in the world, there is only one that has a cross. There's only one that has a suffering Savior. There's only one that has a tomb. There's only one that speaks to the deepest needs of humanity. And this is why it is the only way. This is not something we are ascribing to the faith we hold. This comes from the mouth of Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." Why? Because the thing keeping us from the Father is our sinfulness. And it's only in Jesus' atonement upon the cross that we might be forgiven and set free. John Piper writes, "A God-centered God created a God-centered world that He saves by a God-centered cross." The cross of Christ is a call for all of us to be at one. It's another way to think of atonement. To be at one with God. It's a call to be made new. How? Well, it's rather quite simple for you and I. Jesus did all of the heavy lifting, and so Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's his word, and he keeps his word. He goes on to say, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's also a call to come clean. In chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, Jesus said, walk in the light while you have it. He referenced how he was actually going to die. And then when they asked the question about, we have read about the Messiah, that he will live forever. What do you mean about the Son of Man being taken? And they couldn't bear the answer that he was about to give them. So he just said, while you have the light, walk in the light. This is complete for us at conversion. The forgiveness that is extended to us. Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 44, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And while this is complete at our conversion in Christ, it also has a continuous effect. So significant was the work of Christ upon the cross that as you and I continue to struggle with sin, Jesus is still the answer, past, present, and future. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Finally, the cross is a call to abide in Christ, to live in the light. The cross is the key to ascribing glory to God. If you would live up to your created potential, then you will only do so by way of the cross. It's only possible when you and I have been redeemed, remade, when the image bearer in us has been recreated, that we can glorify God. But it is also the key to lasting joy. And this is why, among peoples on the earth, we are people of hope. No matter what life throws at us, because we know that this is not the end. We know that we've been redeemed and we will spend an eternity with God in heaven. There is no greater news than that. There never has been and there never will be. Christ Jesus, the divine Son incarnate, identifies himself with us as the second Adam. He becomes, at the cross, our federal head because of his obedient, sinless life and his sinless substitutionary death. And that leads me to my final thought. Jesus' crucible is the meaning behind the glorious possibility of our common union with God and with one another. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of the grandest order that God could take something so horrific as a Roman cross with blood all over it and the suffering and the torture that Jesus endured, and he could translate it into something beautiful. The vertical member of the cross represents the fact that we have been reunited with God. And the horizontal member of the cross means that we've been united to one another as brothers and sisters. At table on Thursday night, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He extended that meal and he instituted the ordinance that we treasure in the church called communion or the Lord's Supper. He established it that night, and he experienced it with those disciples, but then he issued this pledge that he would not partake of communion. He would not partake of his own meal until he's able to do it together with us, his brothers and sisters, other children of God, when we are gathered around the Father's throne. It's a picture of what the theologians call the great exchange. It's most beautifully contained in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that says, God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ.